You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, we are just a couple more Sundays in a series through Matthew chapters 14 through 18. That's not entirely random. If you weren't here a year or two or three ago, we did a series up through Matthew chapter 7 and another one through chapter 8 through 10 and another one 11 through 13, and we keep coming back to Matthew. And we've done similar things in the Old Testament. We've had four different series through the book of Genesis several years ago now, through chapters 1 through 11, and then the life of Abraham, and then the life of Jacob. And last year, we went through the life of Joseph. Lord willing, in a few weeks, we will be, this summer, going through the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, which I'm really looking forward to. A number of remarkable and important things going on in the book of Exodus that set the stage for the rest of the Old Testament and, in truth, for the Bible and the biblical story as a whole. So I'm looking forward to picking that up, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, and I feel this morning the weight of a massive and somewhat complex topic and a short amount of time. I'm eager to look at this with you, but what we're looking at here is important, and I think what we'll see in these verses are some truths and some instructions that at one level all of us need and none of us want. High need and little want. And so we will need the Lord's help this morning as we encounter these verses and what it tells us. Because they are true and they are for our good. So let's look at them together. Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. This is God's word. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we need your help. We need it always, Father, but I feel that especially this morning as we consider these words that Jesus spoke on earth and that are recorded for us here in Holy Scripture. Father, we need your help to understand them. Father, we need your help to believe them and to accept them as good. So I pray this morning that the Spirit that inspired these words would speak into our hearts the truth and goodness of them, impress upon us the value and beauty of them, that they honor you, that they're for the good and glory of your church and your name. And I pray that you'd use these words this morning in the life of our church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage starts with the word if. If. You know, there's more than one kind of if. Suppose I said to you this. If extraterrestrial space aliens ever invade Springfield Township, that's a kind of if, right? It is. Well, I suppose it's theoretically possible. I had a coworker years ago when I was in seminary at the Jewish Temple in Louisville, Kentucky, and he was He was a good guy. He was a little credulous when it came to things like this. He would tell me, not infrequently, that, no, they're real, it's true, I know UFOs. He's like, I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you, he said. So one day we get to work, and he comes and he sticks a handful of papers in my face. He's like, see? See? And it's an article from, like, UFOWatch.com on how a bunch of aliens had landed at a Walmart in North Dakota. And he's like, see? If extraterrestrial space aliens ever invade Springfield Township, I suppose it's theoretically possible, very unlikely. How about if I said this? If the Lions win the Super Bowl this year, same odds. It could happen, right? It's theoretically possible. It'd be a big surprise. But it could happen. What if I said, if it gets hot this summer? Well, I don't know when that's going to happen. And it's technically possible. I read recently about a massive volcanic eruption a couple centuries ago that left a cold summer and just didn't get hot all summer. Had a massive impact on agriculture. It's possible it won't get hot this summer, but almost for sure. I don't know when, but it's going to happen. It's going to get hot. Which kind of if is this if in verse 15? If your brother sins against you. It's like that third if, isn't it? I don't know when it's going to happen. Maybe by some crazy anomaly of life, it won't happen to you. But probably it's not a matter of if, but when. Here's something I'm confident about this morning. No matter where or how you grew up, no matter what your family is like, no matter where you went to school or where or even if you went to church, you've been sinned against. I'm pretty confident of that this morning. Probably in countless little ways. Unkind words. Unfair treatment. Friends that betrayed or rejected you. Maybe you were gossiped about. Maybe physically you were treated roughly, lied to, stolen from. Probably in countless little ways you've been sinned against. And possibly, in fact, almost certainly some of you have been sinned against in pretty big ways. I know that's true. Here's something else I know this morning. You've sinned against others too. Probably in many little ways. And maybe, sad even to your own heart, in some big ones. You know, you might think, therefore, that what we're going to talk about this morning is forgiveness. That's where we're going to go with this passage. But we're not. Next week, we are. Because the next paragraph is all about forgiveness. But this week is different. This week, if forgiveness is primarily about what God is doing in our hearts and how we treat and think about and respond to other people, this week what Jesus has to say about sin is concerned not just with the victim's heart, but with the sinner's heart. How are we respond to them? What is our concern for them? So we're not dealing this morning with long-shot hypotheticals, but we're dealing this morning with real life. Real problem. See, for most of us, when someone sins against us, we don't respond, we react. Our response would be intentional. It would be planned. It would be purposeful. When this happens, when someone sins against me, I do this. But we don't usually respond. No, we react. A reaction is instinctive. It's unplanned. It's emotional. And for most of us, the instinctive and emotional reaction when people sin against us is not good. It's not good, right? We get angry. How dare they? Who do they think they are? We get hurt. Why would they do this to me? Why would they treat me this way? What's wrong with me that people would respond to me and act toward me in that way? We get bitter. We can't let it go. It poisons all of our relationships. It poisons our attitude. It poisons our life. People mistreat us and we get bitter. Or we get vengeful. I'll show them. I'll show them. I'll show everybody. We get disillusioned. Maybe I'll give up. Maybe I'm done with that person. Maybe I'm done with everybody. Maybe I'm done with God. Maybe I'm done with life. And we don't respond intentionally, planned according to wisdom. We just react. That's not a weird thing to do. That's normal. We just react. And when I'm sinned against, my natural reaction is to be exclusively and obsessively concerned about me. I've been sinned against, and I got to take care of me. It's natural and normal. But think how different God is. God, the holy creator and sustainer of the universe, who created all people for his glory. Every sin in the universe is ultimately against him. Every sin is against him. It's a rebellion against his word, his law, his will. It's a rebellion against his person. No, I won't listen to you. No, I won't do it your way. Every sin is against him. Just look at the world we live in. Look how full of sin it is. You'd think he'd be seething in anger. You'd think he'd be so offended and upset. And in one sense, of course, he is. His righteousness and justice is appropriately outraged at the sin in the world. You think from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve disobeyed and rejected him in the garden, you think when Cain killed his brother Abel, or when the earth was full of violence and sin in the days of Noah, you right down to the deeply sinful world we live in today, you would think that God would be obsessively self-concerned. Somebody's going to pay for this. Somebody's going to pay for this. This isn't what I created the world for. You're going to pay. But instead of being self-obsessed, God turned to his one and only begotten Son and said, somebody has to pay for this. Somebody has to pay for this. And the Son said, I will. I'll pay for it. And so God himself, when sinned against, isn't self-obsessed. He is turned out in love and concern for the sinner. At the cross, Jesus satisfies God's righteous and just wrath so that God might pour out mercy and love and forgiveness on those who turn from their sin in repentance and faith. And Jesus' words here in Matthew 18 point us to this same kind of concern. When you're sinned against, okay, the first thing is you're not going to be selfishly and obsessively self-concerned. It can't stop there. How will we be concerned with those who sin against us? Our natural and instinctive reaction to being sinned against, well, that natural reaction doesn't usually serve us or the people that sin against us well. So you'd think we'd have something ready to go. We'd have a plan in place. When I'm sinned against, which I surely will be, what will I do? How will I respond? What's my plan? Both for my own heart, we'll consider that next week as we look at forgiveness in the next section. But what's my concern for the heart of the person who's sinned against me? That's this week. We need a wise and careful response. And here in Matthew 18, Jesus gives us one. And it's such a specific and careful plan, you could almost call it a procedure. Jesus says, follow these steps. Let's look at it. Look how the procedure starts. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go. Go. You take the initiative. The one thing that you don't do is nothing. Because sin is serious. Sin is serious. It dishonors and it displeases God. That's enough of a reason. But not only that, it devastates relationships. You know that well. Whether it's your sin or the sin of others, you know how sin devastates relationships. And not only that, it destroys and dehumanizes people. We could spend our entire time just talking about that. We were not created to sin. We were not created to live in that environment or to be that kind of people. It dehumanizes us when we sin. Sin is serious. So we don't leave it alone. We don't sweep it under the rug. We don't say it's no big deal. We don't say it's too much trouble to deal with that. No, it's too serious for that. If we value God and His glory, if we value our relationships, if we value our own and the one who sinned against us, if we value their souls, we don't ignore, downplay, or minimize the significance of sin. And I think Jesus doesn't say this explicitly here. I think it isn't just sin that it's against us that is this serious. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." The process Jesus lays out here is useful, not just when someone sins against me, as though those are the important sin. There's lots of sins in the world, but the big ones are the ones that are against me. No, they're all significant. They're all important. And Jesus says that we should go. If your brother sins, go. Now, before I get into this process, let me offer one caveat. Actually, one other verse. You're probably familiar with it. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Maybe, you might say, maybe what we should do just do is let love cover a multitude of sins. And there's a time for that. Suppose, for instance, Jeremy tells me, Jeremy's one of our elders, he's easy to pick on. Suppose Jeremy tells me, "Ben, I'm going to set up all the chairs for church this Sunday. They're all taken down for Awana. They're going to be set up. When you get here Sunday, it'll be taken care of. Don't you worry about it." I say, "Great, thanks." And I get here Sunday morning, and they're not done. I say, "I'm going to go have to confront Jeremy about this egregious sin against my person and my time." Right? Sorry. Yeah, see, we're already done. He already repented, and we're not. We say, "No, it really isn't. It's not really that big a deal," right? I love Jeremy. I'm so thankful for him. He didn't dishonor God. He wasn't trying to hurt me. That's the kind of thing we say, "I'm just going to let love cover that. I don't know if sin is even the right word. I'm going to let that go." Now, if it happens every week, we're going to have a conversation, right? Still in love, but we want to, when we can, when it's not something that dishonors God. And if I can, I want to let love cover those kind of little things that are just little oversights, small transgressions. Better to let those go. But if I can't let it go, if I just can't, it just makes me angry and it makes me resentful and then I need to follow the Lord's steps. Here's the first one. Verse 15, "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." There's two big concerns here. First one is we keep the circle as small as possible. Notice that it doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go tell all of your other friends. Go make sure everyone else knows how badly he or she has mistreated you. No, the concern is here, you'll see through the process, we keep this circle as small as possible. Because we're not trying to hurt or injure anybody's name or reputation. We're simply trying to move toward reconciliation and righteousness. So we keep the circle as small as possible. Notice also, the purpose is to gain your brother or sister. So if someone does something to me, or I see that someone is caught up in some sin, and I go to them privately, I don't go saying, "I will put him in his place. I will tell him how it is. I will set him straight, and he will know when this is done." The aim is to gain our brother. The alternative to gaining, it doesn't say it, but what's the alternative to gaining? Losing. It's the same word just back in chapter 16 where Jesus says, what's it profit a man to gain the world but lose his soul? The risk is, because sin gets in and festers, that sin will lead to broken relationships, broken spiritual health, such that we may actually lose, not just the relationship, the person may actually be lost to Christ, is what we're concerned. So we go to, for the purpose of gaining our brother and sister. We go as one sinner speaking to another sinner. The stakes are very high. The stakes are very high. Someone is caught up in a sin. We're not okay with that. Not mostly because we're offended, because we know it dishonors God and it destroys relationships and it dehumanizes the person who is engaged in it. This is Jesus' way. This is just the first step, is all we've seen, but it is Jesus' way. When you see your brother caught up in a sin, whether against you or merely against God or someone else, you go to them. We might think there's a better way. There isn't a better way. Eliezer Savage was a Baptist churchman and theologian, and writing back in 1863, he addresses this. He talks about this rule. This is Jesus' rule. This is the way. Listen to what he says. He says the first step in this rule is to go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. This in its simple meaning may be thus drawn out. Go to thy brother and visit him. Do not stay away. And lock up the disagreeable matter to sour in thy heart, to fester in thy flesh. Go. Take the trouble to see him and have a good understanding immediately affected with him, and thus gain your brother. Well, no, you say. He's done all the wrong. He ought to have all the trouble. It's not my duty to go after him. It can't be in the nature of the case. It's his duty to come to me. And when he gets here, to make a pretty humble confession too. Stop, my brother. You're making a new rule. The master has settled this matter. This is Jesus' way. You go to your brother, you and him alone. You speak the truth to him, and you try to gain him back to the way of righteousness. What's the goal? Repentance. The goal is, I'm wrong. I was sorry. I am sorry. Maybe in conversation you realize there's a misunderstanding and you can sort it out. Okay, I thought that's great too. But either way, we gain our brother and we speak to them. We keep the circle small. Listen, because sinning against each other is not rare, this step ought not be rare either. For many of us, we would have to look way back in our lives, if at all, to say, when have you gone to someone over some way they've sinned against you? And many of us would have a hard time remembering when we did that. We've spoken to other people. We've grumbled and complained and let it fester in our own hearts, like Savage said, but we haven't gone to them. And therefore, we've deprived them and ourselves of what God means to do. This is the master's rule. We should expect this to... The healthier we are as a church, the more that will happen. We might counterintuitive. We might think, no, it's the opposite. We won't have to do that as we get healthier and healthier. But the truth is, the healthier we get, the more that will happen. And when it happens often, you won't even know about it. It'll be happening with these people over here, and these people here, and these people over there, and these people over there. And you won't know about it because we followed the Lord's instruction and went right to them. We loved and respected them enough to go right to them, to try to gain them, both to gain them for restored relationship and for Christ. Look at the second step, verse 16. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The first encounter didn't work. They didn't respond well. They didn't repent. And he says, go back and take two or three witnesses. Two or three people that are aware of the situation, who can attest to what you're saying. It reflects the law in Deuteronomy 19. where it tells us in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness will not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense he's committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. They understood this well. Multiple witnesses were needed, and Jesus picks that up here. The aim here still is to gain your brother or sister, to restore the relationship and bring him back to holiness and obedience to Christ. But, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In this third step, the attention and prayers and judgment of the entire church is now brought to bear on the unrepentant sinner. Note that if the person is not a member of the church, you can't take this step. You can't take this step if the person isn't a member of the church. You can go to them yourself, and you can take some witnesses, but you cannot bring it to the church. The church possesses no authority over that person. The person hasn't submitted themselves to that kind of spiritual oversight. Now, the sinner in that moment may be glad. He won't want it to go to the church, but it's for his good if it does. I could think of situations, marriages specifically, not in this church, but marriages where one partner is badly sinned against the other and is unrepentant. And the partner that's been sinned against would love to have this done with their spouse. Oh, that it would be brought to the church. This is Jesus' way. It's his rule. But the church won't do it. Or the other person won't submit to the church. It deprives the sinning brother of the means Christ has given to address him. It's one of the reasons church membership is so important. The aim here, even at this step, is still to gain our brother. But if he won't listen, the church moves to the fourth and final and decisive step at the end of verse 17. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Gentiles and tax collectors in this Jewish context were the bad people. They were outside of God's covenant community. They were outsiders to God's people. And Jesus is telling the church, in effect, put them out. If they won't listen to you, if they won't listen to two or three witnesses, if they won't listen to the church, and the facts of the matter are clear, you must put them out of the church. Remove them from membership. Don't let them share in the Lord's table. Treat them as though they were not believers at all. Now, this may feel, and likely does to some of us, harsh and unkind. This process, which we usually call church discipline, may feel unloving. It's not. If you think discipline is unloving, then you must think that God is unloving. Because Hebrews 12:6 tells us the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. If discipline is unloving, God is unloving. The writer of Hebrews goes on in the next couple verses to say, how many of us had fathers who disciplined us and we, do you remember what they did? We respected them for it. Only a fool despises discipline. This is Jesus' instruction for the church. This is how we deal with sin and treat it as seriously as it ought to be treated. Keep a marker here and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We see something of a case study in this in 1 Corinthians 5. We will not see in 1 Corinthians 5 every step in this process. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5, the sin is so egregious, everyone knows it's going on, there's no dispute, and he moves them right to the last step. But I want you to see what's happening here in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul writes to this church that he had planted in the city of Corinth. He's thankful for what God is doing. They've got lots of issues. Here's one of them. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:1. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that isn't tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And just to be clear, a man is sleeping with his stepmother. Paul says the pagans don't even tolerate that. Everybody thinks that's bad. But, verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So this is so bad. We don't even need to do the first three steps. This person needs to be put out immediately. For what purpose? It says we're going to hand him over to Satan. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That phrase is equivalent to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, this person is to be moved out of the church. This person should not be considered a follower of Christ anymore. Here's what the church is saying in this final step. When someone moves a sinner out of the membership of the church, they're saying this to the sinner: you should no longer consider yourself a Christian. Based on the testimony of your life, you're not a follower of Jesus. Now, maybe you think, Ben, you don't really know. I mean, you don't really know if they're a Christian or not. You can't see into their heart. You can't know for sure. Only God can see that. And that's true. But the church is still authorized and commanded to make this judgment nonetheless. A number of years ago, I was dealing with a person who was involved in a pretty serious sin. And I went to them and said, look, you're doing this. You're doing this. And Jesus says, don't do this. It's right here. Don't do this, right? But you're doing it. And she said, I know, but I really want to do it. I said, you can't do this if you're following Jesus. Because people who are following Jesus followed Jesus. And it wasn't that she slipped up in something and felt bad about it. She was doing and continuing and planning on continuing to do this thing. She said, you can't do this and follow Jesus because Jesus says do this and you're insisting on doing this. She said, well, I'm going to do this. And I said, you should not consider yourself a follower of Jesus. I can no longer consider you. I'm not saying you're not a follower of Jesus. You're saying you're not following Jesus. You're saying you know full well Jesus says go this way, but you're going to go this way. Can I see 100% into someone else's heart? I can't. But we're instructed to make this judgment nonetheless. Because in that kind of case, the sinner themselves is saying, I'm not following Jesus, I'm going to do this. And we make that judgment on their own words. At some point prior, every church member is joined a church because the church has decided, we think this person's following Jesus. We think they're a follower of Christ, so we baptize them. And they want to join the church for membership, and we say, we think they're a follower of Christ, and so we accept them gladly into membership at our church. But if they persist in unrepentant sin, after we've baptized them, after we've accepted the membership, after we've invited them to join the Lord's table, at that point we reverse our judgment. We say, no, we can't any longer consider you a follower of Christ. We hand them over to the unrepentant sinner. We hand them over, Paul says, to Satan for the destruction of their flesh so their soul may be saved. It's not punitive. It's not take that. It's just following the Lord's steps. It's doing what he's instructed us to do. We want to take, at that point, all assurance away. You should not assume and be assured that you are okay with Jesus when you persistently refuse to follow him. Again, we're not talking about mistakes and slip-ups. Those happen all the time. We're talking about a persistent refusal. I will not do what God says. I will do what I say and what I want. In this final step, the church is saying to the sinner, you should no longer consider yourself a Christian. The church is saying to itself, to its members, don't treat this person or consider them as though they are a Christian. It doesn't mean treat them hatefully. It doesn't mean, as we know, some cults and groups shun people and say, you can't be around here, I won't talk to you or have anything to do with you. This person still, in almost all circumstances, still is welcome to join the worship service of the church. We just start to relate to that person in a new way. We don't relate to that person any longer as someone who's believed and embraced the gospel, but someone who needs to. Needs to be reminded of the good news of Christ's forgiveness and urged to repent and submit themselves again to Christ. That's what Paul says at the end, or at the end of the section down in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because then you'd need to go out of this world. In other words, he's saying, I don't mean you can't be around any sinners. I mean, that's not even possible. Of course you're going to be around sinful people all the time. No, he's saying, verse 11, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Listen to that clause again. Is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So that we say to the church, we no longer consider this person a follower of Christ. They've told us they're not by their persistent refusal to obey and repent. And we're saying in this last step to the world, hey, don't look at this person anymore as a follower of Christ. When we bring someone into membership of the church, we're saying this person's a follower of Christ. You can look at them for what it means to be a Christian. Now we say this person, don't look at them any longer. We'll not let them stain the testimony and reputation of Christ in his church until they repent. The church really does possess this authority. We could spend weeks on this topic. I feel the weight this morning of brushing against a big, massive thing in a small amount of time. Because in many ways, this is a matter of authority. The church really does possess it. Back in Matthew 18, Jesus goes on and says, you know, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And the sense here is, we read these verses and think, oh, if two or three people are gathered together and they pray, they'll just get whatever they want. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. It's not like, well, if I'm praying by myself, I'm on my own. But if I can get you and you to come join me, well, then Jesus will come with us. No, the point is, in this kind of context right here, when the church gathers together formally, under the authority of God's word, and points people and goes through this kind of process, Jesus is saying, I'm with you in that. I'm with you in that. We don't have time to get this binding and loosing. We could go back to Matthew 16. We were there several weeks ago now where Peter declares, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gives Peter, he gives him, you know, the church, the power of the, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven. There's this sense that the church possesses this authority to determine and acknowledge and govern whether someone's profession of faith is valid or not. A number of years ago, when I was working at that same Jewish temple, shortly after I started working there, one of the rabbis came to me, and with their music director, it was a man named Louis, and I'd never met him, and she came and she said, can you go let Louis in? You got a key, can you let him into the choir room? Because he was the music guy. And I said, sure. So we're walking over to this room, and Louis is following behind me. He says, so you have the keys to the kingdom. Louis actually was a seminary graduate. He wasn't Jewish, but he was a music guy. And I just kind of laughed, and the rabbi said, well, he goes to the Baptist seminary, so he probably does think he has the keys to the kingdom. I don't know exactly what she meant by that. I'm pretty sure it wasn't a compliment, though. I'm pretty sure that she was not saying something nice about me or my seminary. But who has the keys? And what we see in Matthew 16 and here again in Matthew 18 is this kind of authority is given to the church. Not given to me individually as the pastor. Not given to Jeremy as an elder individually. Not given to you as you go around trying to conduct your business. And it's given to the church as a whole. Working in concert, we would expect, we ought to expect, that that first step of going to one another happens fairly often. We want to let love cover the multitude of sins when we can, but when it's necessary, when we can't, when it's bothering or frustrating us, or when it's serious enough, we go. And we pray and we trust that God will help us gain our brother. And if we need to, we'll take a couple witnesses if that doesn't work, because we're eager to see that person repent in a way that honors Christ and heals relationships. And if that doesn't work, if we have to, we'll bring it in the context of the church gathered together in its business, in its meeting, as a members. Because we want to see people repent. We want to see people turn to God in holiness and faith. You know, you might think this kind of church discipline would be a church killer. Who wants to sign up for that? If you're visiting here for the first time this morning, you're probably saying, what kind of church? Is this what they're all about? You know what we are all about is holiness. We want to please God, and we want to restore relationships that sin can and does break. You might think that practicing this kind of discipline would be a church killer. Who would go to a church like this? But Baptists in the first half of the 19th century disciplined between 3 and 4% of their members every year. So every 100 people, 3 or 4 of them would go through a process like this. And the church grew at twice the rate of the population. Because while practicing this is difficult or can feel difficult, it is Christ's way. It is the way he moves us toward holiness and unity. John Dagg, the great Baptist theologian and churchman, writing in that same time period, said this: when discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. We want to be a people who take sin seriously, because it dishonors God. It devastates relationships. It dehumanizes the people that are caught up in it. And so we don't leave it alone. We go in love, eager not to accuse or punish, but eager to restore and move people toward a holiness that honors God. Let's pray. Before I pray, let me ask you to think for a moment yourself. Let me ask you to think for a moment yourself about your willingness to pursue holiness and to encourage others in it the same. There's a good chance this morning that there is somebody here, maybe in this church, maybe in your family, somewhere in your life, who has hurt or offended you, mistreated you, sinned against you in some way. And perhaps your response has been wrong in one direction, talking to other people about it, getting angry. Or maybe it's been wrong in the other direction. You're just ambivalent. You don't care. You're unconcerned about what they've done. We need to be a church of people who take our sin and each other's sin seriously. It's part of what we covenant together to do, part of how we honor God. Father, I pray you'd help us. This is your church. These are your people. You love them deeply. You gave your son to die on our behalf, to take the punishment that our sins deserve so that we could have life eternal in you. Yet, Father, we know that with the new life we get in Christ, that the old man isn't done away, our old self isn't done away with yet, that there is in all of us that struggle between our old self before you and our new self now that Christ and his Spirit lives in us. And so, Father, the battle's never done until we're with you. I pray in the meantime that we would take sin seriously, and in so doing, take you and your holiness and your glory seriously. Father, I pray if there's any person here this morning who, when I say, or when we read in your word, if your brother or sister has sinned against you, I pray if there's a person here this morning who immediately something comes to mind for them, that they would not delay to address it. that they would, in humility and love, go to their brother or sister and try to resolve it. Father, as I speak these words and read these words and talk about them together with our church, it feels like the kind of thing people don't want to hear. It feels hard. It feels like conflict. It feels like something that would actually maybe not be good for us. So Lord, I pray that you would give us faith, give us minds to believe that this is for our good, that if we take this seriously, that we will be blessed, we will be encouraged, we will grow. We need each other. Nobody grows up into everything you made us to be on our own. We need a spiritual family, a healthy spiritual family, and healthy spiritual families don't overlook sin. They deal with it in light of the gospel for your glory and for our good. So, Father, make us a church committed to this, committed to holiness, committed to loving each other in this way, that our light would shine before men and they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I pray in his name. Amen. I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. I urge you to keep these matters on your mind and on your heart. God has called us to holiness, not just as individuals, but together as a church. And he means to use us lovingly, humbly, in light of the gospel to do that. If someone came to your mind when we read, "If your brother sins against you," let me encourage you to go. Hebrews 13 sends us out. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.